Second moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to provide it for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word, recognizing that we receive this information from the pastor teacher, then it's ultimately taught by God the Holy Spirit as we metabolize it. So it's simply a communication channel. And we recognize that it's your grace provision that enables us to function according to your will in the devil's world, recognizing that this is how we receive the information that we need to live behind enemy lines and glorify you as we deploy your power into our experience. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. In our verse-by-verse study of Mark, we are in Mark 14:31, where Peter and the other disciples insisted that they would never abandon Jesus. And Peter is emotional, he is sincere, and he is brave, it says here. But Peter is saying instantly that the focus is on Peter, but the other disciples take up the cause here because they're guilty by association, basically. He says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. So basically they are minus doctrine, if at least minus sufficient doctrine. First of all, because they've rejected the principle that he's going to the cross. Remember, they had serious issues with the segue that had occurred in the previous 6 months or so, where he's been rejected by the Jews and is now going on to plan B, which actually gives them a promotion, but it makes it slightly more challenging than what they had intended. He's sincere, he's brave, and he wants to defend the Lord. And we'll see that he actually does, because he cuts off Malchus's ear. I mean, he's still carrying the sword that Jesus told him to carry. And unfortunately, he decides to use it for the wrong reason, the wrong time. The purpose of the sword was for Peter to defend himself and maybe the other disciples. Jesus didn't need any defending. In fact, he would defend them if it were necessary. So he's taking the lead in that case because of his failure to recognize what's actually happening. But he has, again, good intentions. The trouble with Peter is he's unstable. And the reason he's unstable, he doesn't have sufficient doctrine about what's coming out. The necessity of the cross. And, of course, Jesus is going to have an issue with it here shortly as well, as we'll see him in the garden praying that if it's possible, and it is. That's an interesting way of, I haven't really studied it in the detail that I studied in this, preparing for this. And the if it's possible, and it is first class condition. So he's making the assumption, now it's not the correct assumption, but he's making the assumption, as we get there today, is that God is, with God, all things are possible, that there's another plan, that even he doesn't have to go there. But obviously that doesn't happen to be the case. No matter how good his intentions, he cannot and will not have enough integrity from human strength to carry it out. In fact, he is actually obstructing and contradicting God's plan, and we ended last time with this idea. God is putting Jesus on the cross and no one is going to stop it, and as we'll see, not even Jesus. Obviously the final analysis of Jesus was not my will but your will. But in the meantime, obviously he wanted a way out if it was at all possible, and can you blame him? He was going to find out, no matter how good your intentions, you cannot operate on human strength, and it takes doctrine to be sustained through the pressure. So the only way we can operate in the power that we need to have in the challenges that face us in the devil's world is to have a doctrinal viewpoint of life, which means not only have we submitted to the will of God voluntarily, but we understand what the will of God is. I mean, there's multiple facets to what we need to know. And getting on the same page, this is my next statement, is critical to this, because Paul had problems with this. We see it in 2 Corinthians, I think it's 2 Corinthians 7. It's either 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 7. It's where he was dealing with the adversities he was facing, and he had prayed that God would take it away, and ultimately he came to the realization that God had already provided him with the sufficient capacity to deal with it. That he simply had to bear the problem and the pressure with the capacity that God had given, because it was the testing and the pressure that was glorifying God. See, that's the thing we have to realize. We are constantly focused on what the results are. We are interested in that, and the process is what God's interested in. He's going to get the results. So the question remains, are we going to be in the process? And that's our volition. See, our volition is constantly tested. Peter's devotion is going to be tested. The other disciples are going to be tested. Jesus is being tested. Remember, it's Jesus' humanity that's at the focus here. It's not his deity. And we'll talk about that. So he's going to find out that no matter how good your good intentions are, you cannot operate on human strength. It takes doctrine to be sustained through pressure. It also takes getting on the same page as God's Word, as we saw at the closing of last time, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Whereas we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So, God has placed us on this earth for the purpose of suffering for His sake. Which means situational awareness. We are in the devil's world. That's behind the enemy lines. God has permitted Satan to take control of things. Which means it's going to be a disaster. But He's allowed. He's ceded that to Him. He's permitted that. And so we're living in the devil's world in this place of adversity, of injustice, of all the bad things that happen to people. And God is permitting it for the purpose of demonstrating His power through individual believers who make choices to comply with His word and apply it. Because everything that Jesus went through was injustice. Everything. I mean, just being here was injustice. You ever think about that? Just being here. Just having to show up. In other words, having to be born in this place. I mean, it was a rat hole he was coming into. And he came, though, for the specific purpose of resolving the problem. But if you think about it, his entire life was injustice. Just living in the devil's world as undiminished deity and perfect humanity was injustice. But that was the way it had to be done. Because we realize, in fact, we're going to see as he deals with the pressure associated with the process, he has to bring his thinking into compliance with the will of God. And he does that through doctrine. So the doctrine changes us. That's what happens. When we're in prayer, the point of the prayer is for the doctrine to change us and to empower us, because we then are on the same page with God. And then we will come through the process and we will glorify God. So we have to be on the same page of God. We see this principle in 2 Corinthians 13:8. We can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. So this combines with the other principles that we need to have foremost in our head, like even the wrath of man will praise him, and you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I mean, those are critical passages to understand the adversities, the unjust adversities we face in the devil's world. That's a big issue people have. You know, why is God letting this happen to me? Well, God's letting it happen to you because you are allowed to glorify Him in that. That's why. So get real and get on with it. You know, quit whining. That's the point. The truth sets us free because it gets us on the same page as God's Word, and God's Word is immutable. We see that. That didn't hyperlink. I must have hyperlinked it. Mark 13:31, we've seen this already, is that principle. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. So the Word of God, which is Bible doctrine, is the immutable reality of God's word in the devil's world. See, Satan can obfuscate and he can try to oppose God's will in word and people, but in the final analysis, God is communicating. And that's going to get through because God's omnipotence is going to guarantee it gets through. So the challenge to us in the midst of the devil's world, in the midst of the obfuscation, in the midst of the opposition, is to get on the page that God is on, and stay there. That's the challenge. And that means adversity. That means injustice. That means things aren't going to always work out like you think they are in the time frame that you think they should. All that stuff. Now, in the end, you're going to be benefited to the process greater than you could ever ask or imagine. But you have to have the confidence in God's promises in His Word to do that, to walk the process through. How often do we unwittingly oppose God's will with our human desires and intentions? When we get on the same page as God and His Word, that will not happen. We will see Jesus do this in the next few verses. So Jesus' humanity wants there to be another plan. And as I said, can you blame Him? Ha, ha, don't we all? You know, how many times do we get into a pitched battle with something and we're just praying to God that it would be over? Please, give me a break. Get me out of here. You know, this is no fun whatsoever. Well, that's where Jesus is going. And you can't blame Him at all. The last part of this, Mark 14:31, the C part. All the disciples were saying the same thing. They were telling the Lord how they would stand by Him. Peter started it. They all picked it up. And there isn't enough doctrinal integrity in the 11 of them to keep any one of them going under pressure for more than 5 minutes. In fact, they don't last that long. They fail immediately. They go right to human viewpoint, and then they run. And then they eventually, they start, a couple of them start kind of coalescing you know, behind him. Peter falls from a follows from a distance. John actually gets right in the mix. Now, John was in a different situation because he was actually related to, I believe he was related to the high priest. I will endeavor to look at that in more detail, but I believe he was an extended a cousin or something to the high priest. So he was under less threat personally than the others. So he could actually show his face without maybe getting his head whacked. So you can understand that John may have had a little bit easier because of his relationships with the people in the Sanhedrin. So at least initially they're all going to abandon Jesus after he's captured, even though they said they wouldn't abandon him, and in a very few hours Jesus will be proven right. So, but Jesus is there. He's the one that's got to take the heat. And remember, he's the one who has to stand alone because he's the one who's applying the doctrine. The rest of them aren't even involved, really. They're there. They're to pick up the slack later. The rubber's going to hit the road for them after Pentecost. You know, so they right now they're just kind of there because they're being prepared, and they're not even asked to pray. Peter doesn't even ask them to pray. You think about that. He says, "Watch with me," and we'll see that. That's pretty interesting. You know, so we a lot of times we ask people to pray for us or pray with us about certain things, and that's perfectly fine. But Peter didn't even ask his disciples to pray with him because the challenge was Jesus's problem; it wasn't theirs, and he was going to a place they couldn't go. I mean, no, they weren't qualified. They had old sin natures, and he didn't. And that was he was unique in his situation, and only he could resolve the issue. So it wasn't even appropriate for them to get involved. Now, they could watch, and we see they failed to do that too. But, you know, whatever. That's the weakness of humanity. Verse 32, Mark 14. So they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." See, they're just, this is 11 minus 3. They're sitting, waiting. Because Judas has already hit the road, we've seen that, and he's in the process of telling the Sanhedrin where Jesus is going, because this is where he knows this, having been there many times. So Gethsemane literally means press of oils. So it was the location of a press for crushing oil that, out of the olives that were grown on the trees of the Mount of Olives. So this was basically a secluded area, and you might say fenced in. It was open in the sense that it didn't have a roof. But it was just a enclosure in the area where they actually pressed the olives and made oil out of it. So it was a fenced enclosure in an olive orchard near the foot of the Mount of Olives. The secluded spot was one of their favorite meeting places that Judas would have known about. So this was a place where they could get away from the crowds, rather obscure location where people wouldn't be, and have privacy. And we're going to see how that's important. Most likely, Jesus had his disciples sit outside of the enclosure while he went inside to pray privately. So just to visualize a fenced-in area in the middle of an orchard that would be used for the actual production from the olives that they were going to press. We've seen that the Pharisees prayed in public. They prayed in the temple, they prayed on the street corners, they prayed out in the open 7 times a day. The Pharisees were self-righteous and religious, and for them it was all about show. And I would add, it's not my nose, but no go. You know, they were all about show and no go. It was just typical. That's arrogance. It was about overt ritual, not invisible reality. The most effective prayer is conducted in privacy. And we're going to see that. See, the issue with us as believers is our relationship, personal, private, individual relationship with God. Not some overt public thing that people are just aware of. It's all invisible and it's all privacy. Privacy is a central principle of Christianity. And if you wonder why this country is so different than the other countries, that's it. You know, the principles of freedom and private property equal free volition. Those are critical tenets. In fact, there probably isn't any more important tenet to Christianity than that. Because that gets us back to free will choice. Jesus is the Son of God. That's the issue. And if you notice any other culture that's satanic, does not have these free volitional capability, potential in the same way. Now, because you're always under pressure. The government's oppressing you. Family's oppressing you. Somebody's always trying to cause you to make a decision that they agree with. Christianity in this country was found on the brace of rugged individualism, freedom, private property. That is all about divine establishment stuff. That is critical to having a free choice to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then after that, to have the free choice to follow His Word. And not be coerced by some system of legalism. Or whatever. Do-gooders. which we have in ascendance today, hugely. Every believer must have total privacy, and this means that no other believer or anyone else has the right to mind your business. Now, this would accept children and from parents, because you're under authority there. You know, legitimate systems of authority that the Bible also prescribes have legitimate reasons to enforce humility upon the constituents. So that would be a boss with labor, provided that's legitimate. Again, there's rules on all that. There's rules on the child-parent thing. Obviously, when you reach your age of maturity, you're on your own. Your parents don't have the authority unless you're living in their house still. Those kinds of things. So when you reach autonomy, then you have the capacity to make your own choices. And your parents shouldn't interrupt you. They might say, hey, I don't really think that's the smartest thing to do. Or they might counsel you, or you might not like that, but they should. And the point is that they can tell you what their experience can give you, but you have to make the choice. Now, the government has certain places to roll too, but their job is not to influence the volition of the people. Their job is to create the security so that the freedom can exist. That's the limit of their government. But too often they get their nose, and we're seeing that big time in our country and worldwide. It's not just here. There's a worldwide attack on privacy. We don't know it yet, but it's there, and it's insidious. And for me, it's probably the most scary thing I see happening, because it's not really affecting your life day by day. But for me, the next step, all you need is a bad person in office. When I say bad motivation. And a disaster. And we may end up with that before we have another election. We don't know. But the point is, you have that, and then you're going to have tyranny like you've never seen. In a heartbeat. Because this thing could freeze up. I mean, if you carry a cell phone, the government knows where you are. Okay? It's that simple. If you got one on you, the government knows where you are. They can track every movement you make. They can find you in 5 seconds. And you think that's good? I don't think that's good. It's only through privacy that the believer grows, because only through privacy he lives his life with reference to God in the privacy of the priesthood, and what other people think is irrelevant. Freedom of privacy and therefore free volition are under unprecedented assault in our world today. In fact, we're approaching the point where, because of electronic surveillance, if it is not restrained, there soon be no privacy. That's where we're at. And the bosses are not restraining it, the ones that are in charge. They're not. They're just letting it go. And that's bad. If believers are going to be able to obey God and be with unimpeded free volition, God will have to stop this in one way or another, and it's a strong indicator that the rapture may be soon. So we talk about the imminency of the rapture, and we saw how the disciples had a real problem because they thought it was soon, and it wasn't. It's a long ways out. So, you know, that was a problem for them. So the point is, and they had to adjust their thinking, you know, it wasn't going to happen right now. And the fact is, they were going to die, you know, physically, before it was going to happen. And it's been nigh on to 2,000 years now. So, and it could go another 2,000 years. But for me, the strongest indicator that it's soon rather than just in a minute is this. Because if you look at the way the things are in the tribulation and Revelation, it's 100% coercion by the state. They are watching every moment, and they know exactly what you're doing every minute of the day. They can track you. Those are the big things involved with the tribulation. Now, they haven't implemented all that yet, and this may well be, you know, one of the things that launches into the point where it happens. But this is something that has never happened before. Now, we've had the coalescence of events that look like they could happen, you know, before, you know, with the power players in the right places and all that stuff happening. But there has never been the technology that exists today, where they can track you no matter where you're at, unless you really are aware of the fact that they can, and then you can find a way to hide if you know how. And Al-Qaeda and the boys over there have figured out how to do that, okay? You notice they don't carry cell phones? You know, there's stuff they don't do. Because if they do, they have a cruise missile gliding in their front door. All right? And that's going to happen here when they start turning it on Christians, which is going to happen. Just a matter of time. Because you're at fault. You know? It's all your fault. It's your fault. Because you don't agree. And we're not going to put up with that. So he says, while I go to pray, I go as an aorist active participle followed by a future active indicative of prayer. He's going to Gethsemane, so he's going to go in that compartment, that enclosure, and he's going to go to an isolated spot where he can have privacy, because prayer is a private So it's the most, his most effective prayer is in private. So that's the principle we get from this. I mean, not that it's not okay to pray in public, it's fine, but that's not where the major prayers occur. This prayer is for his own personal needs. Jesus is going to pray for himself, and he doesn't want to go to the cross. The reason he doesn't want to go to the cross in his humanity is because he is sinless. So again, the cross is unfair. It's unjust. I mean, we're loving it, man, because we got a jail free card. We're not going to the second death, but he paid the price. All right, so what we got, we're easy. It's faith alone in Christ alone. We're good to go, man. We're saved. All right, but he bought the ticket. Nothing's free ever. All right, if everything, everything's free, it's a lie. Nothing is ever free. Somebody's paying the ticket somewhere, whether they know it or not. They're paying the ticket, and he knew he was. He had no home for sin. And that really wasn't the biggest issue. His biggest concern, as we'll see, was the fact that when God began to impute sin to him, God had to turn away from him. Because God does not have fellowship with sin. See, God and sin are mutually exclusive. God enabled sin to be created. And who creates sin? Satan created sin. See, sin was invented by Satan and Adam took up the cause. And so we ended up with an inherent old sin nature based on Adam's sin. Well, Jesus didn't have any of that. He was impeccable. So, he's going to get hit with all the sins of the world, which is horrendous. And on top of that, he's innocent. So, talk about unfair. It's the epitome of unfair. Of course, he understands the process, and he understands the principles, and he understands the plan. So, he's going to go. He's going to go. Because he has what? He has a love for the Father, and he has a love for you and me, for everybody, that is just unimaginable. But he does hope, cross his fingers, please, there's got to be another way that'll avoid this. You know, and he's counting on the omnipotence of God to handle it. And of course, the answer to the question is, no. I can have no fellowship with sin, and you're the answer. That's the final analysis. And so that's why he ultimately says, not my will, but your will be done. He does not have an old sin nature, and there's nothing worse than not having sin that isn't being, than having sin that isn't his being poured out on him and judged and being separated from the Father because of it. See, I mean, can you imagine being judged for Hitler's sins? How would you like that? I mean, you're not guilty of his sins. Would you like that? I don't think so. Pick your worst person in history. I don't care. I mean, come up with somebody that you think is the worst person ever lived. I don't really care who it is. How would you like to be judged for his sins when you didn't do it? You wouldn't. But he did. He got ours, he got mine, he got yours, he got all theirs too. All right? 100% of them. And of course, that's the get out of jail free card. But he paid the ticket. Verse 33. So this is where he takes his watchmen, which go to sleep. And he took Peter, James, and John, and with him into the garden, and he began to be very alarmed and agonized. So I worked on these words here a bit. The words in the King James in the New American Standard is distressed and troubled. And that's okay. But I don't think they bring into view the magnitude of the agony he was facing. I don't think we can even understand it. Peter, James, and John were the inner circle disciples who were with him in the Mount of Transfiguration. So he took them with him to the enclosure to be there on watch as he was preparing for the greatest spiritual pressure of his life. And the greatest spiritual pressure that would ever be on the earth during the entire course of human history. You know, this was the focus of history. Everything. This is called quadruple billion doubling down. All right? No, everything's on the line here. You know what doubling down means? Everything's going against you, and you say, well, I'll just keep throwing more at it. And pretty soon the whole house is in there, along with you borrowed money from everybody you know, and everything is in there. And it's still going against you. That's called doubling down, okay? You just keep doubling down. Idiots on the stock market do this. Bunch of people lost a ton of money with gas lately with that. Certain stock traded things on stock market went from $60 to $2 a share in the course of 2 months. Are you going to double down on that, baby? You're never going to get it back. People do. That's how you lose everything. All right? So anyways, God's doubled down here. Everything is doubled down. It's all hanging on him. Him going there and taking the heat is the issue. So it's all or nothing. If he survives and he makes it through, and we know that he did, then we're good to go, and everybody's got to get an LGO free card for believing in Christ. And if he doesn't, the place is cinders. I mean, the universe would go, it would have been gone. No, it wasn't going to happen because God is God. But that's really what's going on here. You've got the infinite double down that you've ever seen. Gigantic double down. This is the greatest point in history. Everything in God's plan focuses on this event that he's going to go through. Everything. Without it, nothing works. With it, everything works. I mean, if you've ever been in a situation like that, where everything in your life, I don't think I've ever been in a situation like that, where everything in my life was dependent on one thing happening a certain way. No, I don't think I've ever been there. I guess maybe I'm not aggressive enough. But whatever, the point is, that's the principle. You want faith? There's faith. And really, that's how we should run our lives, when you get right down to it. When you understand God's Word, and you understand the immutability of God's Word, you can live that way, where everything is counting on one thing going your way with God. Everything. And God's going to come through for you. And if you're standing on the right side of that, you're going to just be overwhelmed with prosperity and blessings. This isn't a prosperity gospel, but the principle is there. Okay? Because that's not to be our objective. But when you understand God's Word, that's how sure it is. And you can live your life right on the bitter edge. Hanging out here. You know, you're wing walking on an airplane that's running on 300 miles an hour. And you're standing right on there, oh, let's have a good time. Not that I recommend that. There's people that do it, though. But that's kind of what you can do with life. You're walking on water. Because God solved the problem. And Jesus did it. And we're the beneficiaries of the whole thing. So everything that mattered at all, ever, was hinged on this one thing. That was him going to the cross and receiving the imputation of judgment on the sins of the world. And we're walking up to the point where he's going to do that. And it's finally hitting him in the face that this isn't just some ethereal thing that's, oh, it's in the book. Okay, I understand the doctrine, I see myself, and I'm going there. No, no, no. This is 5, 6, 8, 10 hours away from now. The rubber is meeting the road. And that's why he's sweating, ultimately going to sweat blood. Because of the emotional stress from the agonization he has. Mental agony, not physical. Mental agony. The Greek word translated distress in the New American Standard that I have translated alarmed is exambeo. That means to be struck with distress, alarm, or even fear. So in essence, he was shaken with fear. Why? Well, so everything has been doubled down here, baby. You kind of ought to be aware of what's going down. And this is why he goes to the Father in prayer. Because he needs to be completely straight down the road on doctrine with this. There can't be a single chink in his armor from doctrine. It has to be completely secure. And the part that's, of course, possibly out of line or at risk is his humanity. Remember posse non peccari, non posse peccari? That's what's going on here. It's the power of God's Word and the Holy Spirit that's enabling him to fulfill this. Mark is the only writer of Scripture who uses this word. It's a present passive infinitive, so he receives the action of being struck with alarm. So the proximity of the events is heightening his awareness of the significance of the situation. And of course, that's then... wrapping around, remember, adversity is what circumstances do you, stress is what you do to yourself. The next word is equivalent to stress. Now, Jesus didn't have stress in the sense that we would say it was a sin. But it's certainly legitimate to have concern over issues. There's lots of things in life to be concerned about, especially when you've got the world, you know, you're rolling the dice, baby, and you got the world on the hook. I think you ought to be troubled here. I mean, I'm sure God wasn't because he said, we're good. We got it covered. He's going to get there. But this is how, I mean, when you think about it, he's using the same spiritual life you have. There's not a nickel's worth of difference between the power that God is deploying through you and the power that God is deploying through Jesus here. Do you believe that? Nobody believes that. No, but it's true. We can't comprehend it. It's too big. It's way too big. The power God is deploying through Jesus Christ is the power that's available to you right now. So if you can get on the page with God, you can't imagine what can happen. I mean, that's the problem we have in this world. There's too many believers that don't have a clue. They're running around trying to have a good time. They shouldn't be running around trying to have a good time. They should have doctrine in their thinking to the point where they are willing to go anywhere and do anything for the sake of the gospel. No matter what. That's what Jesus is doing. Okay. So as a result of his being alarmed, the Greek word, next word, is the word translated troubled in the New American Standard. I have translated agonized is adomeno. That means to be upset, troubled, anguished, or distressed. It's a present active infinitive, so this is how he responded to the pressure. So do you notice the first one's a passive? Passive voice means the object works backwards on you. Active means you do the work. So that's what's going on. So the circumstances was the imminence of and the soon event of the cross. And the troubling part, or the agonization, is the result of him knowing that. And saying, Father, is there any way? There's got to be a way. You are the God of omnipotence. I know you. You got to have a rabbit you can pull out of your hat. That's where he's wanting. That's what he wants, basically. Not in those words, but that's the way to say it. And we get in those kind of jams. I've been in those kind of jams where things you just plain don't want to go there, but you got to because the circumstances are driving you there, and you just got to do it. So you just got to walk it through, and you got to stay on the track in the process and not get upset. I mean, not get emotional about it and sin. And of course, how do you do that? Maximum rebound and maximum prayer. Doctrinal recall in prayer. The Greek, let's see, he was struck with alarm, so this is a synopsis of that statement. He was struck with alarm and became agonized. The present tense means that this was perpetuated. It was began with his contemplation of the immediacy of the cross. The passive voice means that he received this as a result of contemplating what was going to happen on the cross in the next few hours, within the next 12 hours. That's when this is going to start. This was probably before midnight, the night before, so we're looking at it a little more than 12 hours. The stress came from his humanity. Jesus Christ's attitude towards the cross was not sinful, but it was something that was so ghastly that if at all possible, he would prefer to bypass it. His anticipation of it caused him to be in mental agony. None of us have ever been in that kind of stress. Never. None of us have sweat blood. All right? You get that point, that's where you are. Nobody's ever been there, except him. The pressure on him was so huge that he ultimately sweated blood. The idea of coming into contact with the sins of the world and being separated from his Father put him under maximum pressure. We know this was what he was thinking about because leading up to the cross were 6 trials, and during those trials, people stepped up and struck him. They spat on him, they slapped him, they lied about him, and later the Romans scourged him. That was what you saw on the Passion of the Christ thing. That's a play toy. I mean, other than the fact there's a whole lot of things whacked out about it, it's just, they do not even talk about the part of it was the heavy lifting, the 3 hours of darkness. It's all about the road. It's all that. Okay, fine. But that's nothing. He didn't say a word. I'm going to talk about that here. He didn't say a word during all the overt physical pain he went through. Not one. He never cried out. The Roman guards that beat him were absolutely shocked. They couldn't believe it. Nobody could believe it. Because that wasn't the heavy lifting. You get an inkling of what happened to him on the Passion of the Christ. Inkling. I mean, a pin dot. A drop of water in the ocean. You should get to see. All right. And that's rather stark. I certainly wouldn't want to be there. But at the same time, that isn't even the heavy lifting. That's just what you can see. The invisible stuff is where the heavy lifting occurred. And nobody was even allowed to see that. The darkness on the cross, God refused to violate his privacy and let scrawny, sin-filled men see what he did while God was judging him. In addition to that, when he hung on the cross, it was excruciating torture because the weight of his own body separated the bones from the sockets, and he couldn't breathe when he relaxed. So he had to push his body up by pushing on the nails through his feet to breathe. So if you understand crucifixion, the way you're hung is you actually can't, when you relax, your bones are being stretched to the ends of the ligaments, which isn't too comfortable. And then you can't breathe because it collapses your rib cage. So to breathe, you got to push up on your feet that are nailed to the cross to get a breath. And then you relax and you're back to the bones being pulled out of their sockets. And this cycle just repeats. That's what crucifixion is all about. But that's nothing. I mean, he didn't cry out about this. That's just part of the deal. That was physical. That was a detail. And there are two other guys that are going through that same process. All right. So it wasn't unique. Lots of people got crucified. But that's what it was like. So that was no picnic. Believe me, no picnic. He was in extreme pain, yet during all the time as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did not cry out once during all the physical torture he endured, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb he led to the slaughter, he let a sheep in a silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. See, that was the prophecy. So none of the overt physical stuff caused him to cry out, no matter how heinous it was. None of it. See, and that's all they talk about in the movies. That's all they can see. They don't have a... Again, none of us have a clue what was happening in the spiritual scale, a part of it. It was not until the hours of darkness between noon and 3 in the afternoon that he continuously screamed, and the screams were caused by the sins of the world being poured out on him. So for 3 hours, he's constantly screaming. Now it's got one verse in the Bible, all right, but the tenses there indicate the entire time he was screaming to the Father. We'll get there. It's coming up. So his agony came from his contemplation of bearing the sins of the entire world in being separated from God the Father. See, that was what he's trying to avoid. It isn't the pain of the physical torment that he's trying to avoid. That is a detail. It's the separation from the Father that is the issue in him. He does not want to go there, and he's begging God not to make him go there. Begging God. Jesus Christ's humanity prayed alone because deity doesn't pray. The point of this is that every believer can handle their own problems before God by taking every problem and dumping them on in the Lord's hands, and faith rests through prayer. So that's the picture we get out of this. Now he took this, again, the point is that he took the spiritual life that we have, the spiritual life that you have, the spiritual life that I have, the spiritual life that every believer has, and he took it to the heaviest pressure possible. I mean, it's like taking a submarine that we run at, 1,000 feet and taking it to 1,000,000. And that's probably not enough zeros. All right? Because that's only, an extra 3? Yeah, I think you probably need to add another 500,000 or 600,000 zeros. that's the difference. The point I'm making here, though, is the one I made earlier. We have the exact same power available. Exactly the same. We have the exact same options. We have the exact same doctrine. We've got everything is exactly the same with us. And we're going to see a difference in the way he addresses the Father in his prayers that's totally different for the church, like it was with him, as compared with the Jews. And it's an important distinction because you're identified with Christ. Completely. Completely identified with Christ. And that's because of your unique identity as a believer in the church age. This is why the believers in the church age are the greatest believers in eternity. We are the greatest spiritual creatures God has ever made. You think the angels are great? Well, they are. But they're pusillanimous compared to you. Alright? It'll be like walking on a spider. That's basically the difference between you and an angel. Now, you don't see yourself that way, but that's the reality. They're a bug! An angel is a bug compared to you. And that's because of Jesus Christ. So he faced the greatest pressure any member of the human race ever faced, and faced it before he was arrested and hauled off to complete illegal injustice. You know, his whole life was injustice, but he's going to face the worst injustice that you can face. Not only from mankind, but from God. Because God had to be unjust to him to be just to you and me. The only way he could extricate us from this was for him to go through this process. Remember, there's no home for sin in him. He's perfect. And he maintains perfection all the way through. So there's no justice there. Except that it's judicial. Someone's got to pay the ticket. He did. He paid the ticket. All right. So you get to say, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you avoid the second death. But he went there even though he didn't own it. Okay, that's the point. He basically went there. But he had no home for second death. There was none there for it. He won the battle along with God in prayer before he was taken into custody. So it was the battle was won when he finished praying. Because his head was aligned with the will of God. And his decision-making process was following the Word of God to the letter. And he was focused on God the Father. That was his entire focus. Because he knew that that was what was going to have to happen. He had to go through the process. There was no get out of jail free card for him. By doing this, he demonstrated the pattern of his life at the great temptation when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Matthew 4:4. So every word proceeding out of the mouth of God is Bible doctrine. Where physical food is necessary for physical life on this planet, it's just a detail of physical life. Now this also gets things into line with when you understand what's really going on here. The physical life is a detail of God's plan for your life. He needs you to be alive, or he wants you to be alive, to fulfill certain objectives that he's pre-planned for you. Ephesians 2:10. And he has to provide us with the necessary sustenance to carry us out in this life and keep us here. And the moment he ceases to provide those basic essentials, we're gone. Okay? So what that means is this physical life is really nothing. It's a detail. It's a means to an end. And everything, he will give you everything you need. You don't have to be concerned with it at all. If you are following the Word of God and applying God's Word to your situation, it's just going to come. Because it has to if you're going to keep on doing what you're doing. And when he's done with you, you're gone out of here. He doesn't need you here anymore. And there's no point in keeping you here. That's why Jesus, after he said to Tetelestai on the cross, he gave up his life. Mission accomplished. That's what Tetelestai is. All right. And now there's absolutely no reason for him to... We're going to see another reason in a minute. There's absolutely no reason for him to be here anymore. And so at that point, he's gone. So he'll be back, but at that point, his job was finished. The battle had been won. But he won this battle in his head before he went. That's the thing you have to understand. So the battles we all face, you win them in your head with doctrine before you face them. It's all doctrine. It's doctrine that counts because doctrine goes with you when you leave this planet in physical death. So you carry it wherever. God's Word sustains you forever. Not just in physical life. It was doctrine that sustained Jesus on the cross during those last hour, 3 hours. The thing that kept him going was doctrine. The thing he caused him to solve the problem through prayer to the Father was doctrine. So he was repeating the Psalms that related to his identity over and over in his head. And that's a perfectly good way of doing it. When you're facing something, to get the doctrine, a relevant doctrine in your head and just saturate your thinking with it. And flush everything else out. Just stay with the doctrine. The doctrine, because everything else is just a detail, and it has to work out. And death is your gateway out of here. And we're going to see it really was a gateway out of here for him. Another principle that comes from this is that all the prayer in the world isn't worth a plug nickel unless you know doctrine. Because doctrine is the power of prayer. In prayer, you recall the doctrine, and the doctrine empowers you. See, the power is in the Word. Prayer is simply the process that we use to bring that word back into our thinking. So you want to have that flowing through your thinking on continuous, and that's how you do it. So in prayer, you're applying doctrine. You're recalling the doctrine, and you're basically, prayer is a recitation of God's word back to Him. That's what it amounts to. You're recalling doctrine, and you're saying, well, this, and you're trying to you're orienting that with your situation, and in His final analysis of His situation was what? No, you're going there. That's the worst case, right? Father, please, I don't want to go there. This is bad. I don't want to do that. I don't want to separate from you. And the final analysis is, you're gone. So in essence, you could say that's a negative answer. Now, he knew it was going to be that case. Well, he was hoping it wouldn't be. But in the final analysis, not my will, but your will. You see, final analysis. So Jesus Christ is alarmed and agonized, which means his humanity does not want to go to the cross. He's tempted to operate on negative signals, but he hasn't committed any sin. So this is what it means that he was temptable, but he remained impeccable. So in other words, the pressure was on him to say no. But he never said no. And that's the same with us. You can be tempted to do something, but if you say no, you recall doctrine and say, no, that's not what I need to do here, this is wrong, then you haven't sinned either. You see, and that's really the way you want to live your spiritual life. Now, rebound is cool, and it works great because of what he did, but if you can stay in faith rest all the time and just recall the doctrine and apply it while you're in the spiritual life, so much the better. And then that operates to the greater glory of God because you're applying it now, not just Jesus. See, if you rebound, he applied it for you because you're forgiven because he was judged. All right? So he applied your doctrine for you and you failed. But if you apply it, woohoo! Now we have power going on here. We, in essence, have a replication of Christ's work. That's what it means to represent Jesus. So rebound again is God's way because you can't compound failure. You can't beat on failure. A person in failure has no hope. They're dead. They're just bad. They're out of line. They can't do squat. So the only way you can deal with failure is grace. That's why the policy of God is grace. Now, legalism doesn't get this. Legalism says, well, you just get to pound them. They got to get better. They'll get better. Oh, pop, pop, pop. Get better. They're never going to get better because you never let them up. You just keep beating them to death. That's why the whole thing starts with grace. It's not what people are doing. It's a detail. People do all kinds of weird things because they're really dumb and stupid because of its natures. Doesn't matter what. All right? So you got to give them the space to make an adjustment. Well, that's rebound. Space is a space. It's a space to adjust. So, because God knows we're going to fail. He expects us to fail. Okay, that's because of who we are. We're weak. Jesus, on the other hand, was powerful. He hasn't rejected God's plan, but the contemplation of it makes him feel terrible. The reason this is recorded is to remind us of what it cost Jesus to go to the cross. If he had had his way, he would have said, "No way." All right. That's the one. He's the one who paid the price. The whole thing is recorded in Scripture to show us that the issue going to the cross was Jesus' human volition, not his deity. See, that's why I keep harping on the fact that you have the same capacity. It's available. It's in the Word. It has to be in your head. It has to be in your head. Application, application, application. Were it not for the fact that there is free will on the earth, there would be no salvation. The word agonized means to be under maximum emotional stress. So what this is saying, or what I'm saying here, is that Jesus had free will and he could have said no. Now everything would have crashed and burned at that point if that had been the case, but he did not. But he could have. He had free volition to do that. Posse non peccari. Possible not to sin. So this is the distress that he sought to control with his doctrinal prayer. So he was using prayer to get his mind straight. He knew that he personally did not want to go there. But he also knew that God's will and his plan and his purpose had him going there. So he's going to ask at the last seconds, minutes, hours, you know, can you pull a rabbit out of the hat here? and if not, then okay, I'm gone. And there was no rabbit. Verse 34. Then he said unto Peter, John, and James, and John, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. So this is a word we've seen lately. We spent a lot of time on this word, watch. Gregeo. Doctrinal awareness. Oh, well. So, he says, my soul, his human spirit, is not involved. The fact that he has a desire not to go through with God's plan in his human soul is having a relationship with, desires the will of God, and will do the will of God. So remember, we have a soul, spirit, and a body. That's your trichotomous way. So the spirit is in complete alignment with the word. The soul, though, is where your volitional choices are made. And Jesus has the option of saying no here. Of course, that would crash and burn the system. So a soul is grieved to the point of death, is telling them that the pressure is almost killing him. It literally says, until death. This means that he actually dies, until he actually dies physically. So let's get the order of the word right here, so we make sure to get this. This means that until, in other words, this is after tetelestai, he actually dies physically, he's going to have be exceedingly grieved, and the pressure will only increase and reach its peak when he's being separated from the Father and bearing our sins and being judged for them on the cross. So he's in this state of agony from this point on. And the only release he has is physical death. All right? So that's another reason he got out of here quick. When he was done, he was gone. Because that was the agony was involved with him the whole way until he was in the grave. At which point it was released, and then, or until he was dead, actually. The full impact of his spiritual death and its consequences of being separated from the Father struck Jesus, and he staggered under its weight. The prospect of being forsaken by the Father horrified him. See, he had never been there. We live there. We start out there. We start with what's in nature. So we never are on the same page with God. Automatically. He was. That's something we can't understand. When the substitutionary spiritual death is a doctrinal, theological concept that is inexplicable. How that, I mean, we can understand how it worked, but to understand what it took to pull it off, no, we can't go there. It's just impossible. We have no capacity to understand what it took for him to do this. No capacity. We cannot relate. His boys are sleeping. All right? They don't relate either. So we got a lot of company. But we cannot relate. When our sins were poured out on Jesus, his grief will reach its peak, and his grief will only be relieved when he exits his unglorified human body and physical death. So that's, again, where he was going to be relieved. Not until he tells Peter, James, and John to remain nearby and to keep watch. The Greek word gregetto, the means is a present active imperative, so it's a command to stay awake and be vigilant. The imperative means that this is a command or an order. Active voices is something they have to do. Present tense, keep on being alert. So this is what he tells the disciples to do while he's going inside. This is the same word he used in Mark 13:27, which we saw earlier, where it says, maybe I don't have the right one here. No, it's the last passage. I must have typed in the wrong one. It's the last verse in that 37. I typed a 2 instead of a 3. What I say to you all, be on the alert. That's where we went off on that tangent for a couple of months. See, he was expecting them to be on the alert, and they weren't. And they never had capacity for it. Not yet. It wasn't until they received the Holy Spirit that they did. All right? They just did not have the capacity to it. So they were going to let him down. It just had to happen. There was no capacity there. So that took us into our study of the doctrine of awareness. Notice this, he does not tell them to pray. He tells them to be on guard. This is a military term, to be on guard duty so that he won't be disturbed. So he needed it was about an hour. He needed this time of privacy before God. He could not have it interrupted. Because he had to get his head on straight. So, I mean, if you get in a situation where you've got to get your head on straight, it's time to get away from people and be totally locked into God and his word. Because that'll get your head on straight. And it's the only way you're going to get your head on straight. We see here that it takes more than prayer to be oriented to God's plan. As we have seen in our doctrine of awareness, doctrine of awareness is watchfulness and orientation. And if ever they needed to be aware and on the alert, it was then. See, they really had, they should have, they didn't pay attention to them. They were completely off guard, is what it amounts to. So their lack of understanding of God's word was to be their undoing. Verse 35. And he went a little farther, and he prostrated himself and kept on praying, saying, if it be possible. He kept on praying as a third person, singular, imperfect middle of prosukamai. Imperfect means it's something that was repeated. So he was constantly in prayer for the next cycle, which is approximately an hour. From we get that from another passage, which we'll get to, saying, if there is power, and there is. First class condition. I mentioned this earlier. This is a first class condition of if. If combined with the present active indicative of I me, Jesus is saying that since God is all powerful, there must be a way because God can do all things. Remember, this is Jesus praying, humanity. See, his position on this whole thing was, yeah, I know, this is my destiny. But, hey, you can do all things. Can't you do this for me? I'm your uniquely born son. I'm the only one who's ever lived impeccable. I mean, he had a strong position, doesn't he? He had no deserving here. He had no, there's no home for sin. So he had a perfect case. And so the whole thing is, if, and you do have all the power, please find another way before I got to get there. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and to look at the ultimate person in the universe, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf and his work on your behalf. And that he willingly submitted himself to your will and went through the process because it had to be done. And he had the integrity from your word to do it and to not fail and to not flail, but to stand tough and to fulfill the responsibility that he had uniquely and thereby become the total beneficiary of all of us. We thank you for his work and ask that you would help us to apply this doctrine as we have opportunities to do so. And we ask this thanking in Jesus' name, amen.